This evening we come to our third message on the subject of election, and we're going to deal with the subject of the fact of election. In the first message I gave to you some of the introductory presuppositions and observations that must be made from the Word of God concerning this doctrine, how that it's foundational to the whole fabric of God's purpose in salvation. Then last week we looked at the election of the man Jesus Christ and the predestination of the second person of the Godhead to his union with that chosen man that was to be realized in the incarnation for the accomplishment of our salvation. We noted that Christ is the head of the elect race, and we are chosen in him. Now I feel that it's necessary to review the biblical teaching on the fact of election. If the Bible teaches election, where? And what does it have to say? So the message will be basically elementary, but I feel that an elementary study of the doctrine is of value at this time. Arthur W. Pink, in his excellent volume, said the word elected, in one of its forms, or its synonym chosen, occurs upon the sacred page considerably over 100 times. The term then belongs to the divine vocabulary. It must mean something. It must convey some definite idea. What then is its significance? The humble inquirer will not force a construction upon the word or seek to read into it his own preconceptions, but will prayerfully endeavor to ascertain the mind of the Spirit. Nor should this be difficult, for there is no word in human language which has a more specific meaning than the word to choose. The concept universally expressed by it is that one is taken and another is left. For if all were taken, there would be no choice. Moreover, the right of choice always belongs to him who chooses. The act is his. The motive is his. Discharging an obligation, or therein choice differs from compulsion, the paying of a debt, discharging an obligation, or responding to the requirements of justice. Choice is a free and sovereign act. Let there be no uncertainty, Pink says, about the meaning of our term. God has made a choice, for election signifies selection and appointment. God has exercised his own sovereign will and singled out from the mass of his creatures those upon whom he determined to bestow his special favor. There cannot be an election without a singling out and there cannot be a singling out without a passing by. The doctrine of election means that from all eternity God made a choice of those who were to be his special treasure, his dear children, the co-heirs of Christ. The doctrine of election means that before his Son became incarnate, God marked out the ones who should be saved by him. The doctrine of election means that God has left nothing to chance. The accomplishment of his purpose, the success of Christ's undertaking, the peopling of heaven, is not contingent upon the fickle caprice of the creature. God's will and not man's will fixes destiny. Let us note in the first place then that there is a divine election of the nation of Israel itself. Turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. For there can be no doubt, even those who deny a special election of individuals will accept without doubt the election of Israel as a nation. And in chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy, in verse 6, we read, "But thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. He has chosen thee above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Continuing with verses 7 and 8. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Here is stated then the fact of God's divine election of the nation of Israel without any consideration of their size or worth, and that rooted in that election was their salvation or deliverance from out of bondage. Then in Psalm 135, verse 4, the Lord, again speaking of Israel, says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." One other verse setting forth the fact of the divine election of the nation of Israel, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. There we read in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." So here again is the statement of the fact of God's divine election of the nation of Israel. Now when we consider Israel as a nation in her election, we must at the same time make a distinction. There is an election within an election when it comes to the nation of Israel. When we speak of Israel's choice by God, we do not mean by this that God chose every single individual within that nation unto eternal life, but that he chose that nation as a nation of people to be his peculiar servant, through whom the Scriptures would be given and through whom the Messiah would come into the world, and also through whom he would demonstrate his mercies and his judgments. At the same time, however, within that nation of Israel, chosen as a servant people, whether they are redeemed or not, is an election of individual persons to come under the favor and the love of God and to be redeemed from all iniquity. Turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9, where this election within an election is dealt with. Romans, chapter 9. And beginning with verse 6 of Romans, chapter 9, we read, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." In other words, what Paul is here saying is that not all are of the faith of Abraham and the objects of God's electing grace who are of the nation of Israel. And so he goes on to point out in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So, salvation is rooted in a promise of God and not in natural birth. And here he says, not all Israel is Israel. And then in Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew, for he spoke through the scriptures in the person of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying that they have digged down his altars, they were rebellious, and so on and so on. But then in verse 4, he says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now there is the election of grace within the elect nation itself. So he says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant in Israel according to the election of grace, who are set apart for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me now, with that said, show how God's election of the nation of Israel to be his servant people, through whom the scriptures would be given and through whom Christ would come, was demonstrated and guaranteed bringing that nation into existence. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God made known that there would be two different lines coming out of Adam's loins. There would be the seed of the woman, the election of grace, and there would be the seed of the serpent, those who would move in terms of the image of the devil being servants unto him. Following this, only Abel belonged to the election of grace, whereas his brother Cain belonged to the non-elect. As a result, then, Abel is listed among the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, and Cain is designated as one of the reprobate in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Following this, God chose the line of Seth and then that of Noah, for we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, if you can tolerate that phone, I can. Eventually, they're going to realize that someone's either not at home or that they're dead and hang up. I've never seen anyone so persistent. Undoubtedly. All right then, it is from some of Noah, the sons of Noah, that the nations of the world sprang. And at this point, I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. This is a very vitally important chapter in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 10. In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, first of all, in verse 32, look at it. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So here it is declared that not only the nations sprang from Noah, but they were divided after the flood, and as we shall see, with reference to Israel herself. Now, if you go through Genesis chapter 10 and count the nations that came out of Noah, you will see that there are 70 that became the basic nations from which all the nations of the world were to come. Now, from these 70 nations, God chooses the one in which the great current of His election would run, and that is the nation of Israel. So, beginning with verse 21, we read, "Unto Shem, one of Noah's sons, Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber." And it is from Eber that we get the word Hebrew, because that is the name, Eber or Heber or Hebrew. It is also the name from which Spain was named. The brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Then he goes through these children, the children of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, the children of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Selah, Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So there you have the nations that come from Shem. And the one that we are particularly interested in is Heber himself. For Shem had sons older than Heber, for example, Asher and Elam, who were the fathers of the Assyrians and the Persians. But God did not set those nations apart, nor did He carry His line of election through those nations, just picking and choosing one here and there, but carrying the main line of election down through the descendants of Heber. So now God divides the Hebrews, or the Eberites, from the rest of the nations, as He divided the other nations one from another. Turn with me to Deuteronomy now, the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 32. Beginning with verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says to Israel, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations," Genesis 10, "their inheritance, when he separated the sons," watch it now, "of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now let's analyze what that scripture says. First of all, the Lord here bade Israel to remember their past, go over their traditions, consult history, especially history as it goes back to the dividing of the nations. And then, when this is done, the particular event that he would have them remember and alluded to was when the nations were divided one from another after the flood and given their inheritance, the reference being to the famous division of nations as recorded in Genesis 10. Thirdly, in this passage of Scripture, God says that those nations are to be spoken of as the sons of Adam. Isn't that strange? Or is it? Now, we just have Noah coming onto the new earth and bringing forth with him his sons, who now repopulate the earth from which the nations come. He doesn't say sons of Noah. He says sons of Adam. The reason for this is that these nations are being passed over, and they are not in the election, the divine election that's limited only to Eber and the Hebrews. Now keep in mind, this is an election to service as a nation. But there is an election of grace within that broad election. And they are spoken of as the sons of Adam, which gives a plain hint that Adam headed the line of the reprobate, whereas Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, headed the line of the elect. He says, the sons of Adam. Then when God allotted to the non-elect nations their earthly portion, even the eye of God's grace was upon the nation of Israel. For they were given their inheritance, and their bounds were set in terms of what God had chosen to do with Israel. And as a result, then, they received their allotment according to the number of the children of Israel. And as I said to you, you count the number of nations in chapter 10, they will be 70. And if you look at the book of Genesis, chapter 46 and verse 27, you will see that when the Israeli nation, the children of Eber, went into Egypt, from whence they were to come as a mighty nation, they numbered 70 souls. So God numbered them according to his nation of Israel. As we further consider the election of Israel, we must see that the chief link of connection between Eber and the nation of Israel was Abraham, a descendant of Eber. And here, election shines forth in great luster. For Joshua tells us in chapter 24 and verse 2 that when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to make of him the father of Israel, that he was a worshiper of idols. Therefore, Abraham was not seeking to please God. He wasn't even trying to find out who God was. He worshiped the moon god and made his living partly by making idols for sale. God had to take the initiative. God declared, "I have chosen him." And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, and for the sake of time, I'll not read all the references, verses 1 and 2, when God refers to Abraham, from whom came Israel, he speaks of him as the whole of the pit out of which they came. Nothing more than a whole of a pit. And then, following Abraham's call, there is an election within the nation of Israel with reference to Abraham's offspring. In Abraham's family, there were both those who were elect and those who were reprobated. God chose Isaac and left Ishmael. And though he ordained that Ishmael would be a mighty nation and many nations and would prosper materially and with wealth, nevertheless, Ishmael was left under the curse of the broken covenant and was not a part of the covenant of grace, as Genesis 17 and Galatians chapter 4 make emphatically clear. However, when we come to Jacob and Esau, this is spelled out even more clearly in Romans chapter 9. And here we see demonstrated more marvelously the subject of election. For in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, with reference to this election, you will note that Jacob and Esau had the same father and mother. Furthermore, not only did they have the same father and mother, but they were twins born at the same time. Not only were they twins, but they were brought up in the same basic and general environment. That which made the difference between them then had to be God's programming of them and His election of Jacob over Esau. That election had to be a sovereign act of God's divine will, for He said He chose Jacob and left Esau before they were born, before they had done any good or any evil. And just as much as Jacob's choice was before they had done any good and evil, so was Esau's reprobation. For it is the sovereign will of God that has determined the matter here. Now we've already looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God states that His choice of Israel was not because they were more in number, nor because they were more deserving, because basically they were stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, but because of His own oath. God's election is always rooted in His own oath, that oath which He has made for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us turn in the second place to consider the fact of election, in that there is a divine election not only of the nation of Israel, and then an election of grace within that election, but there is the divine election of angels. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. This means then, if our definition of election is right, that if there are elect angels, there are also non-elect angels. This means further that God, in His election of angels, shows some to a position of honor, and that they would stand steadfast and remain in subjection to His will. This means also that it was not their own holiness or their own sin that determined their honor or lack of honor, but it was God's election that determined, and His reprobation which determined those among the angelic host who would fall. Therefore, the angels are holy as a consequence of their election, and were not chosen because they were holy of themselves. With that then, let us now turn to consider the fact of a divine election of men from among Adam's race. And these are the basic subjects of election as set forth in the Word of God. The nation of Israel, and elect people to salvation within that nation, angels, and then an election of grace from out of Adam's race, chosen by God to be the objects of His favor and partakers of His salvation. This act of election is of God's sovereign grace and will. So let us look at two or three scriptures. While you have your Bible open to 2 Timothy, let's go ahead and look at chapter 2, or 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy and look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Then Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, where we have our Lord's own words. Matthew chapter 24. First of all, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. There the apostle writes, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, any person who claims to believe the Bible from cover to cover will have to admit then that there is something in the Bible about election. Only they try, if they deny the true meaning of this doctrine, to say that man somehow or another determines his own election by foreseen faith and good works, or by his decision to believe on the Lord Jesus, which is no election at all. God's getting what he can get rather than taking what he chooses. But it cannot be denied but that something is said in the Word of God about election. I'm becoming more and more convinced that these fundamentalists who are thumping the Bible all the time, claiming they believe it from cover to cover, believe the covers, and that's about it. But so that you might see something about the nature of election, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, our Lord's own first sermon, which he preached in his hometown. Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ has now come into Capernaum, to his hometown, and as was his custom, he goes into the synagogue, and because of his fame, they thought he would do great miracles there. They give him the scriptures, and he reads. And in verse 17, the book of Isaiah was opened. He found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, not those running around bragging about their free will, but the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Here Christ closes the book. The eyes are fastened on him. The people are pleased with the gracious words which he's read, and they're amazed. Is this not Joseph's son? We've never heard one read and preach like that. And then our Lord begins to make application. In verse 23, he says, I know your thoughts. You're saying that if you are a physician, then heal thyself. In other words, we've heard about your miracles in other places. Now do something in Capernaum, in your own hometown, your own people. Heal them. But our Lord then began to apply the doctrine of election, and it gets him into trouble, because he says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Look at verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months famine was throughout all the land. But under none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now you tell me, physician, heal yourself. I'm not going to do a single work here in Capernaum. Just as only one widow was healed in the old days, and the others passed over. It's an act of sovereign grace and divine election. And then he said, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now look what happens. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And my dear friends, if men were filled with wrath over our Lord's preaching of divine election, you can mark it down that if he was the object of their wrath, the preachers of this day and their congregations are going to be the object of men's wrath, and the devil is going to stir up people and try to raise them in opposition to try and frustrate the very preaching of that word. You mark that down. You and I are not going to be any different in our treatment than our Lord was in his own day. Men don't like this truth today. Satan hates it more than any, and when it's preached, he's going to stir people up. All right, now look at Matthew chapter 11. Our Lord could get awfully hard with this thing of grace. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 20, he then began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You say, my, if God knew that those people would repent. Now there's your foreknowledge. He knew they would repent, but because they weren't elected, he didn't send the gospel to them. Well, what are they going to do with that? But they'd raise the question. If the Lord knew they were going to repent, why didn't he send the gospel down to them? Because he had not ordained them to repent. He knew that their disposition would be repentance, but because he was not going to give them repentance, they'd not been ordained, he did not allow the gospel to come to them. Here's the people that he knew would not repent. He brings the gospel to them that they might be hardened and judged. Well, go on in verse 22. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom. You think about that. It would have remained until this day. You see what our Lord says? He's saying to those people in his day that if I had come to Sodom in her day of debauchery and performed these miracles and done these works and preached these messages to them, they would have repented, they would have turned from their debaucheries, and that city would be standing today. Well, if God foreknew all that, why didn't he comply with it? Because the general idea of foreknowledge is that God sees somebody down there is going to believe, and he says, boy, there's the one I can catch. And so he goes trotting out after them. It's not so here. Not so here. He said to that bunch of homosexuals and perverts, I've given you over. I've given you over. You're not going to have any works except judgment and destruction. But now look what he says. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. They didn't have your opportunities. At that time, isn't it strange? At that time, he was upbraiding them. At that time, he was reprobating them. At that time, he was showing they were excluded from the election of grace just like others. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Why do you work like that, God? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That's it. It just seems good to God to do that way.
God's not answerable to man, and never will be. And because it seems good to him, he does it that way. You and I cannot question him in that matter. Well, let's look at a third sermon our Lord preached over in the Gospel of John. See how he handled this subject in the presence of unbelievers. Chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's positive, isn't it? Everyone without exception whom the Father gave me will come to me. I'll receive them. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again and at the last day. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I'll raise him up at the last day. So there we have our Lord's own exposition of this blessed truth. Someone has said, and I want to share this with you, that as an interesting and instructive illustration of the emphasis which the Holy Spirit has placed upon the truth, we would call attention to the fact that in the New Testament, God's people are termed believers only twice. Isn't that amazing? God's people are called believers only twice. Christians only three times. And whereas they are designated the elect, it is found 14 times, and as saints or separated ones, 62 times. Yet we call them Christians and believers, very rarely the elect, and fewer times the saints. Rather give that name to a bunch of godless ball players than to the Church of the Living God. See that little halo on those little helmets won't get them into heaven, I'll guarantee you that. And being down in New Orleans puts them a little closer to hell than hell. Let me give you some testimonies. The Waldensian Creed. The Waldensians were people outside of the Catholic Church who were pre-reformers who lived in the 11th century. Listen to their creed. The Waldensians confessed that God saves from corruption and damnation those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness that he foresaw in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ Jesus his Son, passing by all the rest according to the irreprehensible reason of his own free will and justice. In the event you have an Episcopalian friend, somebody out of the Church of England, in the 39 articles, you can read this. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his secret counsel to us to deliver from curse and condemnation those whom he had chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. The Westminster Confession for the Presbyterians. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The Old Baptist Confession. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin and to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. So no matter where we turn to the confessions, in the mainstream of the Christian church, you find that originally they believed the doctrine of election. And they preached it. Now you can hardly find any who even know what their confessions say, much the less preach it. Author W. Pink said, and I think this is apropos because he simply gleans out of what almost all who have written on the subject of election, and I've not read them all, but I've read many, conclude with. Now, the truth of divine election has been most conspicuously exemplified in the history of Christendom. If it be true that during the last 2,000 years of the Old Testament dispensation and spiritual blessings of God were largely confined to a single people, it is equally true that for the last 500 years, one section of the human race has been more signally favored by heaven than all the other sections put together. God's dealings with the Anglo-Saxons have been as singular and sovereign as His dealings with the Hebrews of old. Here is a fact which cannot be gainsaid. Staring us all in the face, exposing the madness of those who deny the doctrine. For centuries past, the vast majority of God's saints have been gathered out of the Anglo-Saxons. Thus, the very testimony of modern history unmistakably rebukes the folly of those who repudiate the teachings of God's Word on the subject, rendering their unbelief without excuse. He says, "Tell us, ye who murmur against the divine sovereignty, why is it that the Anglo-Saxon race has been singled out for the enjoyment of the far greater part of God's spiritual blessings? Were there no other races equally needed or needful? The Chinese practiced a nobler system of morality and were far more numerous. Why then were they left for so long in gospel darkness? Why was the whole African continent left for many centuries before the Son of Righteousness shone there again with healings in His wings? Why is America today 1,000 times more favored than India, which has thrice the population?" To all of these questions, we are compelled to fall back upon the answer of our blessed Lord, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." And just as with Israel of old there was an election within an election, so in Germany and Great Britain and in the USA, certain particular places have been favored with one faithful minister after another, while other places have been cursed with false prophets. Amos 4:7, "I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city." True now, in a spiritual way. Our Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of the mystery of divine election, knowing that Thou who art sovereign didst before the foundation of the world choose a people unto Thyself. We thank Thee that this humbles us, knowing that we are of all people most unworthy, and yet it lifts us and inspires us to see how Thou dost work as it pleases Thee. We pray that You'll refresh our memories in this truth, reaffirm our faith upon it, that we might live more and more in the sunlight and comfort of Thy divine sovereignty, knowing that Thou dost work all things after the counsel of Thine own will. Guide, direct us, keep us through this night, raise us up to redeem the time on tomorrow through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."